today is 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 10. If you guys would like to turn with me with your Bibles, that would be great. We've been doing a series on the seven deadly sins, and this is the last sin that we're going to be talking about, the sin of pride. And in some sense, it's a beautiful summary of the other six sins. And this is the reading of God's word in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I might know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does the Lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley towards Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly."
I teach phys ed at Mount Greylock as my profession. And one of the things I love about my job is I get to work with large numbers of kids. Large. And I think one of the things I'm gifted at is corralling large numbers of kids and getting them to do exactly what I want them to do and make them have fun at doing what I want them to do without them knowing I'm doing it when they don't really want to do it themselves to begin with. And so there was this time. Not too long ago, it was last year, and I think Ashley was in the class, and so she can speak to this situation. There's about 70 kids in the class, and I'm trying to corral them and get them to do exactly what I want them to do, and they don't want to, and they're not listening, and they're not paying attention, and I'm beginning to get a little bit bothered. And so as I if you know me, I have a very long fuse, but if it goes, it goes. And we talked about anger a couple weeks ago, so that hit home to me to begin with. Very long fuse, so my voice gets softer as I get more angry, and my voice gets softer as I get more angry, until finally, boom, here comes Coach Gill. And it was not pretty, and I definitely lost my temper. And I had colleagues that said, "Oh, they had it coming, boy. You know, you took too long. You should have done it a long time ago. You really, you know, it's good. They needed to be squashed. They're kids. That's what kids do. It's my job to make them do what I want them to do without them knowing, and me to put things into place." And as I struggled with this issue of anger over the next couple of days, I was trying to figure out what it was that made me go off this way. And as I was reading Exodus at the time, we were reading about Moses, one of the most humble people in all of Scripture. And Moses was kept out of going into the promised land. He was kept out of the promised land for a sin that he committed when he struck the rock to bring water. Why did he strike the rock, and why was that such a big deal? Because in his pride, he basically said, "I'm so angry with these people, they refuse to obey." He strikes the rock. And one of two reasons. He probably said it because they refuse to obey like me, like I obey, in his pride, or they refuse to obey me, and that's what they're supposed to do, in his pride. And I saw myself and said, "Man, that's it. My sin was anger, but my sin is also pride." The definition of pride, as we've been talking about here, and this is my first ever as a phys ed teacher. I'm so excited to do PowerPoint. It's awesome. Definition of pride for us today. This is the historical definition we've looked at. As we look at these seven deadly sins, we've touched first on these historical definitions. And here it is: the desire to be more important, self-importance, failure to acknowledge the good work of others and the good work of God, excessive love of self. Second definition that we can identify with: a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority whether as cherished in the mind or as displayed in bearing and conduct. The sin of pride is a sin that runs through, to some degree, all of the other six deadly sins that we've been talking about. We just talked about anger. Why won't they obey? But in essence, the underlying piece to that could be, often is for us in our pride, why won't they obey like me? What about envy? They don't deserve it as much as I do. Greed. I need or I want this thing. And my needs and wants are more important than anyone else's, especially yours. What about gluttony? This thing will fulfill me. Isn't it self-fulfillment that we're here for? Isn't that what it's all about? That's about me, fulfilling me. Sloth. The old McDonald's slogan, you deserve a break today. I deserve a break today. Why? After all, I've earned it. It's about me. What about lust? What I want at the moment is most important. What I want at the moment, even more than what I say I want most. It's about me getting what I want at the moment. And outright pride. And this is the one we tend to think of. Say, right, self-conceit or vainglory or conceit. Look at me. Look to me. Why can't you do it like me? I'm so glad I'm not like them. And it's easy maybe to point that out. But these others are so much more subtle. And they strike every single one of us. Today we're going to look at 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. I'd encourage you to jot those down. Those are the two passages we're going to take this story from. The story comes directly from both passages. And the story is relayed to us from both in slightly different ways. The first thing we see in our story is that a census is taken. A census is taken. You say, what is the big deal? Why is it such a big deal to take a census? There were lots of censuses taken, right? You can take a census for many reasons. We take one. How many roads do we need? Who's driving around? What's our taxation rate going to be based on who lives here and what they do? And that's no different than for the people of Israel. There was other census taken. Numbers 1:1-3. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai over the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. And he said, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. There's nothing wrong with a census. God had directed them to take them before. So what made this census by David a sin? What made it a sin? First, you need to take a look at the state of Israel. The state of Israel, initially, their king was God. God was their king. And he was intended to be the only king. And they were to rely solely upon him for all things. They said, we want a king. When they had Samuel as the last judge, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. Give us a king. And God allowed them to have a king. And in part, this was the beginning of them depending on themselves. It is us against the world. It is our king that can save us. It is our might that can save us. Look at where we are. Look what we have accomplished. Rather than them coming back and relying upon God for all things. So the state of Israel at this point in time, this was the way the people were. This is the sense of pride that they possessed in themselves. Look what we have done. But David specifically now has this sense of pride in the numbering. Now, we talk about this from a couple different perspectives here. First, that David does something kind of interesting, or we see this in the way the stories relate. Something we talked about last week, the beautiful story writing. And in part, you see this here. There's a juxtaposition between the 2 Samuel passage and the 1 Chronicles passage. And they point to something really important for us. In the 2 Samuel passage, it begins this way. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Now, we're talking about David's sin of numbering. But the passage says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. Now, our 1 Chronicles passage says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So we see God is angry in the first passage with Israel, seemingly here for their sin of pride, this sin of pride that had corrupted them since they began as a nation with a king to say, look what we have done. Look what we have accomplished. We're secure. Our boundaries are secure. Our borders are secure. Our commerce is great. Our economy is fantastic. Look what we have going here. And God says, I'm angry with you for this sin of pride in you as a people. And then we read in the next passage, Satan rises up against Israel and incites David to take this census. Very clearly here, we see God takes his hand of protection from over David and allows Satan to tempt. And David does what is in his heart, in his pride. He says, I'm going to take a census. Why? I'm going to bring the number to me that I may know it. And this is David's sin of pride. That I may know it. That I can have the number. That I can rest in my armies. That I can rest in the fortress. That I can rest in what I've accomplished. That my people are secure based on my might, on our might, on Israel's strength. God had told his people over and over again, don't rest on these things. This is not the way it's supposed to be. I think this is too small. Mistakes on the guy who's doing the PowerPoint. But Isaiah 31 tells us clearly, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in their great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Psalm 44, 5-8. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. It becomes clearer why this taking of the census was a great sin for David. And it affected him, but it was David who was just a symptom as well of the people and their pride. David's success all along was that he had always attributed his successes and all good things that came to him, he had always attributed those to God. Starting out when he was young, his victory over the bear and the lion, his victory over Goliath, he gave God the praise. It was God who won the battle for him, and he attributed that directly to God. It was God who installed him as king. He wasn't going to take his vengeance. God said, you're going to be king. And he said, far be it from me to strike down the Lord's anointed. When Saul was given into his hands, not once, not twice, but over and over again, he said, no, I attribute all things to God and he will make it happen. He put all of his faith and all of his trust in God. He followed him completely. He brought every decision. He brought every inclination. He brought everything that came before him to God and said, what would you have me do? David's success, his victories, his power, his wealth, his accomplishments, even his own righteousness, he attributed to God. And that's why he was called a man after God's own heart. It was David himself who wrote this. Psalm 71, and you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of evil and cruel men. For you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. I have become like a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. And David here now commits this sin. As Satan rises up to tempt him, God removes his hand of protection, allows David to do what is in his heart, and he takes the census. Oddly enough, again, like last week when the servant said, isn't this Bathsheba the wife of Uriah? This week, in David's story, we have a similar situation. And of all people, it's Joab. Who's Joab? The commander of the army who helped David in murdering Uriah by putting him out in the front and pulling back the forces. And it's this Joab who says, oh, king, don't do this thing. This is an evil thing. Now, if Joab's telling you it's an evil thing, you should listen. But David has been incited here. And he follows the inclination of his prideful heart. And he goes ahead and he numbers the people. This is David's sin. But again, God had lifted his hand of protection and allowed Satan to tempt and allowed David to choose his sinful inclinations. And he did this in part to speak to the sinful people, Israel, for their sin of pride. This was corporate sin. This was corporate sin. And as we said before, this was the kind of corporate sin that God did not want. If you look back, before David, before Saul, the people were ruled by the judges. And we see the story of Gideon. And Gideon here in Judges 6. The Midianites are oppressing the people. And the Lord comes to Gideon. He says, the Lord turned to Gideon, to him, and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Gideon gives a perfect response. But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. I am the weakest, and my clan is the least. And the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. Here's a very telling verse, Judges 7:2. The Lord said to Gideon, now Gideon had rallied tens of thousands of troops to himself, and they were going to go defeat the Midianites. But he says, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. It's to be God who does the work and God who receives the credit. You can do nothing in and of yourself without me. God had always told his people. And we see here now, they've begun to believe the lie that it's all about them. Are we as a people any different? Folks, God has chosen us. This one gives me great pause right here. God has chosen me today as a messenger of the word. Not because of any good thing that I have, not because of any talent I have, not because of any strength I have. God has chosen me because I am the weakest and I am the least. And my friend, God has chosen you. God has chosen the weakest and God has chosen the least. If that doesn't create in us a sense of humility before an almighty God. Folks, we have eye trouble. Everybody's looking out for number. Thank you. It's been the running joke in our family all week. The Hudsons love this joke. Hey, we're going to meet around the dinner table because mommy's called the meeting. Great. We got eye trouble. This is exactly what we're talking about. This is what the play speaks to. This is our eye trouble as a people. We are a prideful people. I made it. I made myself. I did it. I secured it. I made it happen. This is the great American spirit, right? There's this Maslow's hierarchy of needs, self-actualization. We make it happen. This is the I trouble. Money, possessions, talents, accomplishments. To where do we give the attribution for these things? How do you attribute success? How do you attribute position, talent, money, any good thing? Do we lead a dependent life? Now, these folks, these attributions can be very, very subtle, but they are spiritually deadly. They are spiritually deadly. Pride creeps in so easily and so simply. We're talking about a census. A census that David takes. It's his pride that drives him here. And the end result of this is David confesses his sin to God. Say, I have sinned in this thing that I have done. I recognize my pride in trusting in these numbers that you bring back. As soon as he hears the numbers, his heart like turns to wax inside of him. He recognizes. But the punishment is still there. And a plague goes out. And 70,000 Israelites die because of David's pride. And because of the corporate sin of pride in Israel. This can be very, very spiritually deadly for us. We cannot see it in ourselves, oftentimes, if we're not careful. How about some easy ones? Let's talk about money. Whether you have it or not. Well, I made my money. You know, how come you can't go out there and do it? Come on. I'm a self-made man. I save. Do you save? You don't have money because you don't make it. You haven't earned it. You're not saving it. What a prideful attitude. What's the correct attribution? That God has given you work. That God has given you the job you have. God has given you the talents to do the things that He's asked you to do. God has given you resources to use according to His good will. They're good gifts of God. They're not yours. Your talents are not your own. God has given you all things, and we ought to be dependent on Him. I saved. I made it happen. Why don't you? What a prideful way of thinking. We all tend to do it. What about place of residency? Come on, I live in Williamstown. My kids go to Greylock, you know? At least they don't live in North Adams. Go to Drury. Brian Pius. Sorry, Brian. I'm just using an example, buddy. But is that common around here? Hate to say it. I hear it a lot. Because I'm at Greylock, and I hear it. You might hear it, too. You might even think it. Because you might be from North Adams and say, hey, at least I'm from North Adams. I'm not from Clarksburg. Or, hey, but at least I'm in Clarksburg, and I'm not up on Florida Mountain. Those people in Florida, man. What? And the people in Florida say, at least I'm not from Pownell. And on it goes. It has no end. And you can make simple jokes about it, but what a prideful thing. God has placed you exactly where He has placed you for very specific reasons. Maybe God has blessed you financially so that you could afford to live in Williamstown and make a difference with the people that He's placed you with right there in your community. Maybe God has placed you exactly where He has in North Adams for a very specific reason, to reach out to people who are around you in your neighborhood. No matter where God has placed you, for us to think that we have secured something or become something or are something based on where we live. God has placed us in a sphere of influence, every single one of us, for very specific reasons. And none of them ought to be prideful. What about school choice? Well, I'd go to Williams. Not BCC or MCLA or some kind of acronym. You know, I'm a Williams person. You know, all those letters and stuff. We don't do letters other than EPHS, whatever that is. Those are just letters, EFs, I don't know. But I go to Williams, man. I earned this. God has given you special gifts and abilities. And with that comes great responsibility. And that is not a cause for pride. That is a cause for humility. God has given you special gifts and talents. And God has maybe given you the resources to be able to go to Williams to evangelize to a group of people that desperately need to hear the Word of God. As much as I'm at MCLA and God has placed me here and I'm at BCC and this is exactly where God wants me. No cause for pride. See, none of these are bad things. There's nothing wrong with living in North Adams or Clarksburg or Williamstown or going to Williams or BCC. It's our attributions for a lot of these things that get us in trouble. And this is the spiritually deadly piece to pride, because it can seep in so quickly, so easily, and so subtly. It's our attributions. Folks, most importantly, even our own righteousness is not our own. God is the one who protects us from sin. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Inasmuch as we see God lifting His hand of protection and giving David over to his sinful inclinations, God did not cause David to sin. But God did lift His hand of protection and allow Satan to tempt. And David did give in to the sin of pride. Folks, we need to pray. We need to pray. We need to act. But we need to pray that God would keep that hand of protection, that we would see our pride, our sin as a whole for what it is, and that God would protect us. 2 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, and because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, our wisdom, our righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Even our righteousness is not our own. Throw yourselves on the mercy of God. What's the solution? What's the solution for this pride that can seep in so easily, so quickly? I've been really torn about this and how to. You hate to give pat answers because there really aren't any. So we all struggle with sin, and the sin you struggle with is going to be different than everyone else's. I can give examples till the cows come home, but none of them may hit you exactly where you are. But I want to throw this to you. This has been really impressed upon me over this whole series as we've talked about sin and sin in our lives and rooting out this sin inside of us and getting rid of it. And it's been this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Easy to say. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How do we do it? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, what was Christ's joy that got him through this, through humiliation, through submission, and through surrender? What was Christ's joy that brought him through all these things that allowed him to live this way? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great I Am, who became Emmanuel, God with us. What was this great joy that was set before him? I believe it was identifying with his Father. Identifying with the Father. Christ knew he was the Son of God. He was his Father's. And his joy was to do his Father's will. His joy was to submit to his Father's will. Was there any joy in becoming a man? I don't know that there was much. Was there any joy in being mocked and ridiculed and spit at and scorned and made to bear the cross and hung on the cross with a crown of thorns and tortured and persecuted and killed? Was there joy in that? Where was the joy? The joy was Christ identifying with his Father through humiliation, through submission, and through surrender. Knowing that he was pleasing his Father who was in heaven. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In humility, in submission, and in surrender, Christ's humility to condescend and become a man, his submission to submit to the will of the Father, his surrender to say, I will give it all. Even my life, that I might identify with you, my Father. I've thought about this quite a bit, and I am no great thinker, nor a theologian, but at the moment, and as Christ was going toward the moment of his death, we often say and we often think, oh, Christ thought of me. Christ thought of me. He was going to his death and he thought of me. I don't know that that's true. I don't know that that's true. I don't know that it's not. I know that God thought of me. But the Son, in his anguish and his pain, thought of what? He thought of identifying with his Father through humility, submission, and surrender. He thought of pleasing his Father. I'm sure that he thought of that. I don't know that he thought of me. Folks, we're asked to do the same thing. We're asked to humble ourselves. And it's not a false humility of saying, hey, you know, you're better than me. Hey, great, you're better than me. I'm just going to treat you great. You know what? In essence, it has nothing to do with anyone else. It has everything to do with you and me identifying with the Father. And me saying, I will identify with the Father by humbling myself. by submitting myself to God, by surrendering all that I am and all that I have to God. This is the life that Christ led. C.S. Lewis, in The Case for Christianity, said this: God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. The perfect surrender and humiliation was undergone by Christ. Perfect because he was God. Surrender and humiliation because he was a man. Humility, submission, and surrender. At the end of our story today, we have a man named Araunah who comes into play. And I'd encourage you to, again, read this second Samuel passage. But after God begins to strike Israel for 3 days because of the sin of the people, their pride, and the sin of David in pride, the angel of death comes to rest on top of Mount Moriah, the high point in Jerusalem. And this man named Araunah, who was a Jebusite, is probably of the royal line of the Jebusites, because he held this really high position. He had the most important place in Jerusalem, which was Jebus. And this man of probable royalty comes to David. David had seen this angel of death over the top, and God said, "Go, make an altar there, and I'll stay my hand of execution on the people, and I will show mercy." So David goes. And the example of Araunah is awesome to me, because we can say, "Oh, Jesus did this. He was perfectly God, perfectly man." Araunah is a great example for me. Why so? Here it is. David approaches. And when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor, which is where he was on top of Mount Moriah, and he bowed down before David with his face to the ground. This man of probably royal lineage comes down and humbles himself, and he bows down before David. David said to him, "Let me have the site of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price." And Araunah said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him." This is full submission. So he humbles himself in humility before David, and he submits to the king. He doesn't stop there. "Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give all this." He gave it all. He gave it all. What a great example for you and for me. How will you identify with the Father? How will you identify with your Savior, our Lord God? Humility. Number one, humility. Correctly attribute all good things to God. Correctly attribute all good things to God. Your successes, your possessions, your position, your position before God, your righteousness. Attribute it all to God. How about submission? "I give my will unto you, Father. I give it to you. Whatever you desire." That involves bringing everything under his control, submitting all things to Christ. What should I do? Laying it in prayer before God and listening for a response. And surrender. "I will give it all. I will give it all to you. Use me as you will. I want to be known as yours. I want you to be my identity. I want to find joy in identifying with you, even though I undergo humility, submission, and surrender. I do it joyfully that I may be yours." I want to finish with this. I think God has called us, in a very real sense, to be over-the-top Christians. You ever met an over-the-top Christian? You know it when you meet one. What do you mean by over-the-top? Well, it's the football player who says, I want to thank God for all the gifts and abilities he's given me. I want to thank God for winning us the Super Bowl last night, Mount Greylock Mountains." Had to throw that in there, sense of pride. My voice is a little hoarse. We were yelling a little bit. We were excited. You ever met those people? Boy, you know, "Hey, you know, you did a great job with that Christmas program." And they said, I want to give all praise to God. It was awesome. He gave me the ability to do that, and I just sensed this peace. Hey, you know, I'm so thankful that you could contribute money to the United Way and do that. You know, hey, God has just really blessed me, and I really wanted to give back to Him. You know, hey, thanks for having us to your house here. It's just great. It's a great sense. You know, it's a lot of hospitality. I feel it here. Hey, God has really blessed us with this home, and we just really feel like we ought to give back to Him. You know, that's what I mean by an over-the-top Christian. Now, it doesn't seem that bad. I mean, sometimes you meet people and they say, really? Like, that's it? Yes. That's what we ought to be. Attribute all good things unto God. You want to avoid pride? Attribute everything back to Him in humility and submission and surrender. God is the giver of all good things. Be an over-the-top Christian. Give all praise back to Him. Give all thanks back to Him for you, for your righteousness, for the righteousness that He provides you, for the good gifts He provides you, for the relationships, for the possessions, whatever you have, whatever you don't have, whatever you are, whatever you can do. Give it back to Him. God is saying to you and to me, like He said to His people, I want to be your king. Will you have me? Or do you want to be Lord of your life? I want to be your king. I want to provide for you. I want to demonstrate to you how much I can provide for you. But you got to relinquish your pride. Give it over. In humility, attribute all things to me. Submit your life and your will to me. Surrender everything you have. That's our solution for getting rid of pride in our lives that God hates so much. But He loves humility, submission, and surrender, just like His Son offered back to Him and identifying with the Father. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, as we finish our series on the seven deadly sins, this sin of pride can be so subtle. We tend to hear the word pride and think over-the-top pride, conceit, and vainglory. But every one of us possesses this sin in some measure, Lord. And it's spiritually deadly. It can destroy us from the inside because of its subtlety. Father, I pray that as we've looked at your attributes and who you are, that we see you more nearly for who you are, God of the universe, holy, righteous, just, unchangeable, worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And that we would see ourselves more nearly as we should, as bent from your will and bent from your perfect plan. Father, help us to see the sin in ourselves and to hate it like you hate it. To root it out, to cut it off and discard it, doing whatever it takes to make that happen. Father God, make it our great pleasure and joy to identify with you in all things, in all the good things you provide, and through humility and surrender and through submission, help us to identify with you like your Son did in thinking of you first and how it changed all other relationships. Father, keep us from the sin of pride. Change us and make us more like your Son Jesus in humility and love. In your Son Jesus' most holy and precious name we pray. Amen.